So we're going to approach this like we do the Wednesday night Bible studies. So if something that you want to ask or add, just raise your hand and we'll try to make that happen. Let's turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. What we're going to do this afternoon, we're going to try to address questions that arose from last Sunday's message, if you remember, and then those that arose from this morning's message. So last Sunday, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Let's quote that together. "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." So we looked at that concept of kindness and tenderheartedness, of the reality that every one of us are both sinners and sufferers, and how that knowledge should drive, should motivate within the heart of the child of God an invitation of our Savior, who was kind, who was compassionate. As he looked upon his own, he looks upon us as a father, not despising for our weakness, but instead he, as a father, has pity upon his children. And how that kindness is should from the heart of a child of God who has seen both the holiness of God. You will never have a heart that is kind. You will never have a heart that is tender-hearted. So that goes beyond the response. It goes beyond just the sweet smile or the gentle touch. But a heart that's drawn out with the needs of others, a heart that's drawn out in compassion to others, will only come from one place. It will come from those who have both and regularly see the holiness of God. Remember Psalm 50? The reason that the person could slander his own mother's son or destroy his brother with harshness or with lewdness or with unkindness was because that he thought that God was just like him. So the problem is not on the horizontal with your brother. The problem is with you and God. When you have seen God as he is, you see the holiness of God and the separateness of God from you and your position relative to him, it should drive within all of us a spirit of contriteness and humility and just we're so small and he's so great. And if we have seen that view of God and we regularly see that view of God, how can we then take our brother by the throat and threaten him for all he is? Or how can we look at our brother with harshness in our hearts? But also, the second ingredient necessary is that we also see the kindness of God displayed towards me on a personal level. So Titus 3 talks about that, that we were, before Christ saved us, we were hateful and hating one another. But then it says, after that, the kindness of God, our Savior appeared, and he washed us. It's a new way of thinking. He washed us by regeneration and renewed us in the Holy Ghost, or is it really renovating the way that we think. And of course, in Ephesians 4, that context, it says, this unkind spirit, this hardened heart, this unforgiving spirit is the spirit of the Gentiles who are alienated from God, who are darkened in their thinking. And so it really just, as we said last Sunday, kindness is not an option. It's not a southern trait. It's not that at all. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. And so it's necessary. It's important. But it's not an option because those who are unkind are walking as the Gentiles walk, who are blinded from the light of Jesus Christ. And so we said last Sunday, and I'll say this again, this is so important that this is true. Your knowledge or your awareness of the faults of others or your awareness of what is right and wrong is not necessarily a sign of your own righteousness. In fact, it may be a sign of the opposite. It may be a sign that you're not righteous. The Pharisees could see very clearly what they perceived to be right and wrong, and they could see very clearly the faults and the weaknesses of others. What they did not have in their hearts was a love for God that would produce a love and a tenderness for other sinners. And so they would criticize Christ for his interaction with sinners. So your knowledge of right and wrong is not a sign of righteousness. What you do with that knowledge What you do with that knowledge is a sign of righteousness. And so a couple of the questions arose from that. One of the things that I emphasized was that Jesus, in his sojourn here on earth, Jesus was practiced consummate kindness. He was kind to all men, so that he would say to us, if your enemy takes away your coat, give him your cloak also, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he is good both to the just and the unjust. And so I made the comment that these are people who were not chosen before the world began. These are people who would never love Jesus Christ, people who would never bow their knee in submission and love to Christ, and yet he was still perfectly kind to them. And then I said, so at that last day, the judgment day, no one, elect or non-elect, well, no one will be able to say that Jesus Christ was not kind, that God was not kind to them. So the question arose then from somebody. It said, are you saying that Jesus loves everybody? Did you say that no one will be able to say to God, you did not love me? So let's look at that in Matthew chapter 5. This is a parallel passage to the Luke 6 passage we looked at last Sunday. Is love and kindness the same thing? Of course, we are believers in the sovereign grace of God, that God loved a particular people before the world began out of no merit of their own, nothing that they had earned, nothing that they had, as it said, there is no respect of persons with God. So God is not only, he's not just choosing the cream of the crop, the best of the batch. But God, out of his own purpose and out of his own grace, for his own good pleasure, of his own will, Ephesians says, that he loved and set in motion that these whom he had chosen before the foundation of the world would be found holy and without blame before him in love in the last day, and that Christ would come to redeem them from their sins, and not one of those for whom Christ gave his blood would be lost, and the Holy Spirit would in time come and give spiritual life, spiritual discernment, spiritual understanding of the things of Christ, would work a work in the hearts of all of God's children, all of God's elect, to come to faith in Christ and to come to know him as Lord and Savior. That's the love of God. So let's read this in Matthew 5 to see what this is talking about as relates to kindness. Same sort of parallel passage. Verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, this is Jesus speaking, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So if you come and you punch me, then I have the right to come and punch you. If you take something of mine, I have the right to get an equal pound of flesh from you. But I say unto you, Jesus says, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. So here's the word love interjected. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So that last verse is important. It's saying you are to strive to be in demeanor and in behavior and in action exactly like your Heavenly Father. He's perfect. And that's your goal as well, to live in a way that the Father would live. Live in a way that is pleasing to the Father. And so the word love is in this passage. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. And so that's where the question arose. Are you saying that God loves everybody? And so I think it's important to understand and to be able to rightly discern the Word of God and see what he is saying here. And here's what I'm going to get to. I think the Bible makes a distinction, makes a big distinction we're going to see. The Bible makes a distinction in God's love as expressed in salvation, as expressed in his intent to save a certain people and to bring them to glory. It makes a distinction between that love and what is described here, and what is described here is kindness. Okay? There's the love of God towards sinners that's going to end up in their salvation, not thwarted in any way, and then there's the kindness of God. And so the love that's described here in Matthew 5 is kindness. It's kindness. And what it really means is, it is the lack of mistreatment. So we can say this about God regarding every single person who's ever lived. Understand this. God has never mistreated any single person who's ever lived. In fact, God has never acted without goodness. God has never acted without kindness. And you go, wait a minute. I'm thinking about some of the horrific, if we, well, I don't know how to describe it. Some of the times when God came in the Old Testament and wiped out whole cultures, old men, young men, older women, younger women, wiped out whole cultures. How in the world is that good? How in the world was that kind? It seems like there's a shift in God from the time of the Old Testament to the time of Jesus. There is no shift there at all. What you're going to find out there is that God is most loyal. God is most loyal to his own name. God is most loyal to his own holiness. And so the acts of God to wipe out whole cultures were not unkind, thoughtless acts, but they were the acts of a holy God who had had his fill with the sinfulness of man. It was going to declare his glory and his holiness to a mass of sinful men. So what's described here in Matthew 5, 43 and following is defined by its context. Look at it. What does it mean to love your enemy? What does it mean to love your enemies? Well, he defines that. Listen to the rest of verse 44. Bless them that curse you. Somebody curses you, you do good to them. You don't return in kind or in the same manner. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And here's how it defines the way that he is kind to the whole world. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Notice how God deals with a mass of hateful humanity. He sends rain on the believer and rain on the unbeliever. He does good to the believer and good to the unbeliever. He sends his sun to rise on the evil and the good. Friends, when you look back at the span of history, you find that God is, in part of this place into his kindness, God is incredibly, that's a small word, God is incredibly long-suffering to this world. You think about the nature of his holiness, that one single sin is an infinite affront to his character and to his right as the creator. As the creator, he has the right to do with his creation what he will, and his creation almost immediately rebelled against him, and God has held back his hand of wrath and justice for all this time. For what reason? Anybody want to know, want to say? Why has God withheld his wrath? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Because of his purpose towards his children, to bring every single one of his children to belief, in 2 Peter chapter 3, and to bring them to salvation. That is an incredibly kind, long-suffering, forbearing God. So there is a great distinction in Scripture between the kindness of God towards all men and the love of God that has the intent to save. Can you agree with that? Romans chapter 9 is a great example of this. What does it say in Romans 9? This is regarding God's love to save, right? It says, for Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. So how is the love of God expressed? So in Matthew 5, it's expressed, this love or kindness of God is expressed as, I'm going to do good to all men. But how is it expressed towards those whom he has intent to save? Look in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Now, some people use this term to describe God's goodness towards all men, God's kindness towards all men, the fact that God does not mistreat any of his creatures. They use the word common grace. I don't like that phrase. The reason I don't like that phrase is because I believe that grace, the word grace, is the unmerited favor of God that has the purpose of bringing to salvation. The grace of God appears to his people to bring them to salvation. And so common grace is not a word that I like, but you might say common kindness, common goodness, common is another word. I don't like the word grace for that idea, because grace is God's intention to bring to salvation, but God's kindness is common to the whole world. So let's look at God's love. What is God's love with intent to save? John 15 is one example of this. And look at 1 John chapter 4. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples and their love that should express to one another as believers. This is verse 12, John 15 verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Well, how has God loved his people? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So how is God's love expressed here? God's love is expressed in saying, there will be no depths that I will not plunge in order to bring those whom I have loved to safety. Does that make sense? I will give my own son. I will give my own life for my friends. 1 John 4 says the same thing. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. The kindness of God, it amazes us. The love of God, of course, amazes us even more. 1 John 4 verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Well, how do we know God is love? In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live. Here's love. Love has a purpose, love has an action, and love has an end. So the purpose of God is to bring us to salvation. He has an action. He sends his Son, and the result is we live through him. Know this, every single person that God loves is going to live in glory with Jesus Christ. The reason that some will not live in glory is partly because of their own hatred of God and their own rejection of God. But you can also say this, the love of God was never seen toward them. If that sounds harsh to our hearts, it's because we have not fully seen the holiness of God and our own unholiness and our own lack of deserving of anything that is any measure of grace from him. God doesn't owe us anything, but his love is in spite of the fact that he owes us nothing. So herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the covering, the mercy seat for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And so let me just say this again. I want to turn to one more place in James, James 5. There's a distinction between the kindness of God towards all men and the love of God towards his elect. God does not love everybody in the sense of having the desire to bring all men to salvation. God is sovereign over salvation. He makes no apologies. He is right in saving those whom he has purposed to save from before the world framing. Okay? There's a distinction in love and kindness. There's also a distinction in love and love for us. In the same way, we are to be kind to our enemies. That's the law from Matthew 5. We're to be kind to our enemies. We're to bless those that curse us. And yet there's a whole other level of love that we have towards our brothers, right? Towards the people, the house of faith, where you weep with those that weep and you mourn with those that mourn and you rejoice with those that rejoice and you give of your goods for them. There's a deeper level of love that should be expressed by us as Christians towards one another, Christians. So just to close this part out, in Matthew 5, James 5, I want to show you one more example of the kindness of God, even in judgment. If you spend much time meditating on the character of God, you just begin to stand in awe. Because our view of what's kind and not kind maybe is skewed a little bit. And sometimes maybe we think of kindness as being weak and not standing up for anything, not standing up for ourselves. If your enemy hits you, let him hit you on the other side too. But I want you to see something here. Part of the kindness of God, listen to this, part of the kindness of God is displayed in him standing up for the oppressed. Notice it says in Matthew 5, if your enemy hits you, turn the other cheek. They steal your coat, give him your cloak also. But notice in James 5 what is happening here in James 5. Verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last day. So here we have God's judgment on those who don't know him, who are rich, who are oppressors, who have no thoughts toward him. And you think, well, why is God pouring out his wrath against them? And part of it, the answer is because they're sinners. They hate him. They're rebellious. They don't love him. But there's another motivation of God here if you keep reading. Listen to this, verse 4. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. So here are some people who are being oppressed by these rich people. And they're crying out to God for help. And they're keeping back their just wages by fraud. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord a Sabaoth. What does Sabaoth mean? Anybody? A little louder. The Lord of hosts. So the picture he's bringing in here is that God is assembling this big host of warriors to swoop in here. And why are they coming? Why are they coming to the fight? See this passage? Why are they coming to the fight? Let's keep reading. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you because he's trying to live in a godly way. Be patient, therefore, brethren, for the coming unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So here's this great judgment of God against these oppressors of the weak. And God is coming to judge them partly out of his own sense of justice. But the other reason that God is coming to judge, he's coming to judge because he's coming in on behalf of those who are oppressed. Part of God's judgment towards the wicked is on behalf of his people who have been treated unkindly, wrongly, oppressed. And so in effect what you have here is that there's a big bully in the room. And the bully has the run of the playground. And everybody's scared to get on the playset because the bully's going to come and knock them off until all of a sudden, here comes the Lord of hosts. And he got a whole host of people, and he walks up to that bully, and he punches him in the mouth. And that bully don't bully no more, right? That's the picture of your God, friends. God's kindness is displayed in judging the oppressor that because his people have suffered from the hand of the oppressor. So you parents can figure out how to deal with that at home. But know this, God hates bullies. God despises the act of bullying. And God's judgment, in part, is the knocking of the bully off the playground that his people might live in safety and in pleasure. Isn't that an amazing view of God? He's not weak. He's not just putting up with anything and telling you just put up with anything so you have to, you know. He's saying, on a personal level, you're dealing with injustice, deal with it. Suffer well. But if you see someone who's oppressed, and you do not rise up to stand up for the oppressed, then you're not acting like God either. God stands up for the oppressed. So children, whether that's in just in a place of where you're hanging out and somebody's being mistreated, if you don't stand up for that person, you're not mimicking God. God stands up for those who are oppressed. The same is true of us as adults as well. We have a whole nation of people who are dead today, slaughtered by the hand of the oppressor in the abortion mills. And in whatever fashion that God shows us to do that in a legal way, but certainly from a standpoint of praying to God and reaching out a hand to help those who are wavering on this issue and who are in need of wisdom and in need of counsel, God expects us to stand up on behalf of the oppressed. That's what he does. All right? And that's a kindness of God. All right, that's a long answer to that question. We'll try to go faster on the rest of these. Another person asked a question from Proverbs 31. And Proverbs 31 is speaking there of the virtuous woman. And the question was in relation to verse 26. It says, "She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness." And her tongue is the law of kindness. What does that mean? Her tongue is the law of kindness. Well, what it's describing here is describing what has occurred for every child of God who has come to know Jesus Christ by the grace of God. Romans 8, verse 2 says this. It says, "For the law," let me make sure I read it right. Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." So we're talking about laws here. Rules. Now, the Ten Commandments, they were a set of rules, right? A set of laws. They were written on what? You guys are slow today. Written on stone, right? Written on stone. So they were before the faces of the people, and yet let me ask you, were the Ten Commandments successful? Put it that way, with Israel. No, right? Anybody want to hazard a guess as to why they weren't very successful? Well, since I asked the question, I think I know the answer. The reason was because they were on stone. They were outside of the individual. They were just rules to look at. Something we look at and say, you know, that would be good to do. Like maybe today you're thinking, it would be a good thing if I were kinder to my wife. That's probably good advice. We'd probably get along better. If I could be a little more kind to my brothers and sisters, there'd probably be less friction at home. That's probably a good idea. That's the Ten Commandments. You're looking at it from outside you. You're gazing at it. It's a good idea. But what happens the next time your wife burned your toast? Well, kindness would be good, but good toast would be better. Right? So the law exists separate from you. It's outside of you. It's not within you. It's there. It's good if it's convenient, but if it's not convenient, it's not so good. Right? Romans 8, 2 says that for the child of God, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Other passages say it this way: the law is now, for the child of God, the law is written, not outside on a stone, but is written in our hearts, right? And it's written, engraved in our minds. And it teaches us from the heart, from inside out, instead of outside in. And that's the key, right? The key to all behavior is that you believe in the heart, and then the behavior flows out of what you believe. Right? And that's why Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence. Your heart's what matters. Out of the heart proceed the issues of life. And so here is what Proverbs 31 is saying. It's saying that this woman, this virtuous woman, she's ruled. There's a rule within her. She is ruled by kindness. How does she get so virtuous? Because God made her virtuous. God wrote the law in her heart. And so today, if you say, you know, I'm just going to make a list and start being kinder and working this harder, you probably won't be much kinder. But if the Spirit of God dwells within you, you can go to God in confession and say, God, I know that I've not been kind. And in my inner man, I desire to be kind and let kindness rule every word that I say. But God, I find that I'm conflicted within and that my flesh is selfish and my flesh is always focused on me. So God, please help me to mortify the flesh that I might live after your Spirit. And from that sort of an attitude and that sort of a prayer, guess what starts to rule? The law of kindness starts to rule your mouth, right? So the good news is, for those who are in Christ, you can learn to be kind. The law of kindness can begin to rule your mind, but it's got to rule your heart. It's got to take place, dwell in your heart first. That makes sense? So that's why we don't just get up here and practice. Let's instead of having church, we get up here and have a kindness practice. Because it won't do any good, right? Fake scenarios won't help anything. What we do is we point you to the Lord Jesus Christ as a savior of sinners and the sin bearer and the helper of your soul and the guide for your feet and the satisfaction for your needs. The gospel is preached here again and again and again that your hearts might be drawn out in love and affection and repentance toward God, and the actions begin to flow from there. That's why you come to hear the gospel, right? All right. Let's do a couple more. So turn to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. This is the story of Elijah and his despondency we talked about earlier. There's one more on kindness I didn't get, and I will get to that either probably in another message. The question arose, how do I help? How do I help those who are sorely troubled? Well, that's a great question, and I'm glad it's being asked. And the reality is that this is one area where we find ourselves sorely lacking, right? Have you ever gone to a funeral home or maybe a hospital right after a loved one's passed away? And unless you're just completely oblivious to what is right and appropriate, you probably had no idea what to say, right? No idea what to do. A lot of times we have no idea what to say, what to do. We'll say and do everything except the right thing, right? And so I think there's some good instruction from this passage in 1 Kings 19 just by watching what God did with Elijah. So let's just notice this kind of briefly. Elijah had kind of fled to the desert, to the wilderness, to die. He wanted to die. And let's read starting in verse 4. It says, he himself went a day's journey to the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Now, who was there with God this whole time? I mean, he was there with Elijah this whole time. I just said it. God was there, right? God was there. It says the angel of the Lord was there with him this whole time. Now, if somebody were to say to you, now you got to remember this too. Elijah had just seen God work in a really powerful way. Remember this story? Elijah had poured water, just poured tons of water on this altar. Well, the backstory is he challenged these false prophets to a contest to see who could make their altar catch on fire. And these prophets danced around all day long, and they prayed to their false gods, and they begged them, and they got so desperate, they started cutting themselves with knives, trying to prove their allegiance to their gods, and their altar never would just light on fire. Okay? And then Elijah prays to God, said, God, show yourself to be who you are. And then he gets a trench around the altar, pours water all over the altar, fills the trench with water, calls out to God, and the altar is consumed with fire and the false prophets. Now, if any time, any moment, God had shown himself to be God, this was such a moment, right? Do you agree with that? You say, I'd never doubt God again. You ever thought that? You ever been in church, had a wonderful service, or maybe had some great blessing from God, and you go, I will never doubt God again. I know He's God. He's faithful. I'm going to rejoice the rest of my life. Well, right on the hills of this, Jezebel, that old wicked queen, what a name, Jezebel. She threatens his life. He's ready to die. There's no hope. Can't win this one. So, try to put yourself in that scenario, maybe not exactly, but you imagine that somebody is saying some irrational, stupid things. And you know what happens sometimes? When we are in a low state, when we're in an upset state, when we're in a bad state, sometimes we say some pretty stupid things. And I don't mean to make light by saying stupid. I just mean we say some things that are irrational. And it seems like that right here is time to say, Elijah, don't you remember what just happened last week? Don't you remember what God has done for you? Where in the world is your faith, young man? What else has God need to do to prove himself to you and to start berating Elijah? Wake up, get a shower, get out there, and stop whining. Right? Does anybody have that tendency to do that? I kind of do a little bit. I kind of identify with that tough guy persona that doesn't like weakness and just, come on, stop your whining and get up. And I want you to notice that is exactly not what God did here. Okay? In fact, God didn't say anything except one thing, verse 5. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. That's about as tender and compassionate as you can get, didn't it? In other words, I'm not going to deal with where you're at in your mind right now. All I want you to know is that I love you. I touched him. And I'm going to provide for you when you're going through this trial. He gives him a morsel to eat. There's a great lesson there, brothers and sisters. There really is. A great lesson for dealing with those who are sorely troubled. Much of the time, we don't know what to do. And by the way, what we might know to do probably wouldn't work anyway. And so we rely upon what God has shown us. And God has shown us that we're to be kind to all men and weep with those that weep and mourn with those that mourn. Okay? What a great lesson there. And so Elijah looked, and behold, there's a cake baking on the coals. So Elijah didn't have to cook it for him. He made it for Elijah. He's serving him. This is the greater serving the lesser. This is the despondent being served by the master of the universe. He serves him a cake that he made and had some water there for him to eat and drink. And he just ate and drank, and he lay right down again. It didn't do a bit of good. Didn't seem to do a bit of good. Well, I tried to reach out to that person. I made them supper, and they're still just seeming like the same way they were. What in the world? And the angel of the Lord came the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. You know what's proved the second time? The angel of the Lord has proven, I'm invested in you. I'm with you. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to continue to feed you. If I got to feed you for the next month, I'm going to feed you and make sure you get what you need, and I'm going to care for you. Notice still, the angel hasn't said one thing to him except, I'm going to feed you, and I'm going to care about you. I'm invested in you. Brothers and sisters, those are some powerful statements. If you know that the church is invested in you, you heard what Sister Abby said today, and she's testified it several times Friday, another day, just to know, they had a prayer meeting for me. They've been texting me and calling me. Somebody fixed food for me. And she told me somebody brought food to her, and they walked in and they didn't say anything. They just grabbed me and hugged me and cried with me. Well, I said, you know what? Praise the Lord for that. And may that not just be to one individual. May that be our attitude towards all. By the way, the angel had to be observing Elijah to know he was despondent out in the wilderness, right? How well are you observing your brothers and sisters to know where they are? And if they're just got that painted on smile, or if there's some real needs that are bubbling just below the surface. The angel knew, the angel pursued, the angel fed, the angel touched, the angel fed the second time. And then Elijah, he feeds him enough to last him 40 days and 40 nights. And Elijah finds a cave. He's getting deeper and deeper and deeper into his despondency. And finally, for the first time in verse 9, no big rebuke, no big message. He just said, Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah, why are you here? I care, Elijah. Tell me, why are you here? Now, the angel knew why he was there. The angel knew the problems, the weakness of Elijah's flesh. and his thoughts that were wrong. But once again, listen to what Elijah says, verse 10. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, was any of that true? Part of it was true. It's true Jezebel was after Elijah. It's true that Elijah had been jealous for the Lord God of hosts. He'd been jealous for his glory. Now, which part is not true? I, even I, only am left. That was not true. You're going to find out. And he could have told him right now, that is not true. But instead, he just says, Elijah, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Stand upon the mount before the Lord. So he brings him out, no rebuke yet. He brings him out. He says, you have got to hear, you've got to see God. Again, we're not angels here, friends. What we are is we are fellow citizens of the household of God. We are fellow citizens on the journey towards heaven. And what we can do, we've fed, we've provided for, we've assured of our love, we've shown that we're invested. We still haven't said a word, but when we sense that it is time to speak, the best thing we can do is to point others towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah, you've got to see God. Now, we don't have the means to work up an earthquake or a strong wind or any of these things, but we can bring some songs, we can bring some scriptures, we can bring a prayer. He brings him before the Lord, and as you know, the Lord appears in a still, small voice. Still, small voice. This is a turbulent scene, a scene of great anguish, a scene of great despondency, and where was God in this scene? God was in the tranquility and the calm. The tempest would push us to become anxious and think that all is lost. And God was seen in just the still, small quietness of his presence. And it was only after that, that God begins to rebuke him. And here's what he says. It's not a hard rebuke. Here's what he says. He says, Elijah, actually, he gives him some clear instructions. So I want you to get up, and I want you to go here and do this. By the way, I think that's very helpful sometimes. Somebody cannot think, and not sure what to do, not where to go. Just some clear instructions. You need to get up, and you need to get a bath, and you need to shave, and you need to go to work today, and you need to come home, and you need to eat lunch, and you need to finish your work. And when you get home from work, you need to put your clothes in the laundry. Sometimes just some clear instructions can be very helpful. Just some clear, not making fun of people, but just clear instructions. When somebody's heart is sorely troubled, where they don't know where to go, God comes in with some clear, basic instructions. And finally, at the end, he says, and Elijah, guess what? Guess what? You are not alone. You're wrong about that. I have 7,000 people. 7,000, you didn't know about that, did you? 7,000 people who have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. So you notice it was at the end of this time that God begins to speak truth into Elijah's heart. And Elijah is pulled up out of the despondency. And Elijah begins to walk with clarity and with vision and as a prophet again. But it was after that God had provided for him and cherished him and nourished him and stood with him and invested with him and brought him to God. It was only then that God began to speak truth into his heart. What do people need? We need to hear truth. We need to hear truth. Remember, our minds tell us lies. Our minds are always telling us lies. Our enemies tell us lies. We need to hear truth. But truth is meaningless. I should say that. Truth is not effective. It's not effective if there is not the investment of the heart that precedes and prepares the heart to receive truth. And the timing of that is important as well. Now, we don't have knowledge of what the right timing is. God is responsible for that, but we need to be aware that there is a right time. There's a timing and a place for everything and every statement and every word and every gesture. There is timing to that, and we won't always get it right. I just say this, know that the Holy Spirit has to lead us in caring for the needs of one another. And so I would say, you might not always get it right, but pray to the Lord. Pray, God, show me not only what to do, but the time to do it. That goes along with another question that came up, and I'll just read this very quickly. It says, there's a when and a how and a way. How do we know? How do we know when to come for help? How do we know when to bring help? How do we know when our burdens are too great and we need to get some instruction from God's word and from his pastors? And let me just answer it this way. God guides, God leads, and there's some pretty clear signs of how he's leading. Do you need help? Do you need help? Well, one of the ways that you know if you need help is when you're at a roadblock and you cannot overcome. So if you're in a marriage or in a conflict or in a thoughts of your heart or in a battle with sin and you're not able to overcome and you've fought and you've hit your head against the wall again and again and again, then a continued hitting your head against the wall without coming to see God's means of help is just nothing more than stubbornness and pride on your part. At the same time, you don't need to come running with every single little, petty need. Sometimes God wants to work in us and through us, through his word directly with us to bring out the graces that he's trying to work in us. But if you're in a roadblock and you're still hitting your head against the wall, then just humble yourself. Humble yourself before the hand of the God and he'll exalt you in due time. So the timing of these things is sometimes very difficult to discern. But I'll just say God will lead you. God will lead you as you seek to do his word. Don't let pride, stubbornness, and your own self-will keep you from approaching for the help that you stand in need of. There's really two more questions, and I want to spend more time addressing them. They're really good questions, and I think I'll just go ahead and tell you what they are. One of them is in relation to the kindness message, and how do you deal with those? How do you express kindness? How are we to relate to those who have gone away from us and been disciplined by the church and are not longer walking with us? How do we respond to those people in kindness? How do we interact with them? A very important question. And then the other question is in regards to this morning's message. It's in regards to how do we look at medicine? How do we look at medicine and the medicine they're provided to help with the hearts that are sorely troubled? How do we look at those? When are they a help? When are they not a help? How do we think through that? It's an incredibly important question, and I want to talk about you with it in a more extended period, so we'll do that at another time. I appreciate your good attention and pray that God will continue to apply his word to your hearts as you seek to understand and live out his will. Always want to be open to your questions. All minds clear? Okay, let's rise and be dismissed. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.